This is my third time to People's Church, and I think it's important. The first time I was here was with Randy and a group, and I got to speak in the church and spent a great deal of time with Frank Humphreys. It was a pivotal experience for me. I left feeling ignorant, unspiritual, and in great need of further growth and education. How gracious Pastor Frank was to me, though, and I've been praying for him ever since, and hopefully we'll get to go by and at least express my love for him this week sometime. Second time I was here was very unique. Let me give you just a quick bio, and I'm very conscious of the time and that we need to be out of here, so it's kind of like the little Baptist boy and the little Catholic boy lived next door, and they were very good friends, and they were very curious about their churches, you know, and so they decided to swap. So one day the little Baptist boy went to church with the Catholic boy, and they were just, he was just all questions. What does that mean? What does that mean when they're lighting the candles? What does that mean? What does that mean when they're passing out the Eucharist? What does that mean? What does that mean? And Catholic boy would explain, this means this, and this means the priest is going to do this. And so the next week they swapped, and the Catholic boy went to church with the Baptist boy. And the Catholic boy is naturally full of questions. What does that mean? Well, that's the choir. They're going to come up and sing now. What does that mean? Well, those are the ushers. They're going to pass out the offering plates and we're going to give to the church. And then the pastor got up to preach and he took off his watch and put it down here. And the little Catholic boy said, what does that mean? What does that mean? The Baptist boy said, that doesn't mean anything. So I'll try to not do that. I realize there's more to follow. But I just want to fellowship with you a minute. Second time I was here is a result of the first time I met a young man named Philip Penalosa. And it's a time he was in school at McGill, I think, pretty sure. Is that right? Would he have been in Concordia studying filmmaking and videography? And I was speaking to the young people and speaking in church, and he came to me, and at the time, to back up a little, I pastored for 27 years, resigned in 2002 to begin this ministry of apologetics, and along with that, a television program called Church for Skeptics, which you can watch, by the way, at least part of, on YouTube. So if you go to YouTube and search Church for Skeptics, and if you don't, there might be a couple, put my name in there, Dan Arsenault, and you'll have 30 or so. You can study apologetics for 16 hours if you want to on there. So Philip came to me and said, look, because all I was doing at the time was going into the television studio in Tuscaloosa, Alabama, where I live, and sort of being a talking head. And Philip said, why don't you make your own? Well, I'm technologically challenged. I'm not too good with all that. So he said, if you'll come back up here, we will help you, teach you. And he gave me a list. Here's what you need to get. Raise the money for this. Get this stuff, not too much. So the first season of Church for Skeptics that we filmed for ourselves, which would have been in 2005 or 6, I'm not too sure, was filmed here in Montreal. The whole season, 10 programs in 1 week. And those two guys, Philip and I think it was John, were in their final exams and gave up time and energy and helped us film the first week. And part of that video was Philip playing the prodigal son. And part of that video was filmed right here in the corner of the church over there. So I have a lot of affection and connections here. Does anybody here remember when I was here? Are you old enough to remember when I was here before? A couple of you do. Thank you. Yeah. Somebody had it written down on this bulletin. I think that was you and carried the bulletin around. You know how that goes. Well, I feel a bit like a mosquito in a nudist colony today. I know what to do, but I'm not sure where to start. But I want to read you a passage of Scripture and talk to you a little bit about where we find ourselves as a Christian community today in the culture in which we live. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, and I'm skipping a little here, and I'll have to make this quick, but this is essentially what apologetics is, I think. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 says, "The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds." Now, most of you have heard of strongholds. I'm going to pause there. And I've heard a lot of message about spiritual strongholds in people's lives, strongholds of lust and strongholds of greed and strongholds of various things. The definition in this context, however, is given to us in the Scripture in the very next verse. And this is, I think, the heart of what apologetics, a biblical ministry of apologetics, is. Look at the very next verse, verse 5. "We demolish," now first it says we demolish strongholds. Then it says, "We demolish those strongholds which are arguments and every pretension." A pretension is a worldview. A pretension is a presupposition, things that by which we view the world, our beliefs by which we view the world. Is the world created or is it here by chance? And so everybody's looking at the same data, right? Everybody's looking at the same information, right? Everybody's looking under the same microscope, as it were, but our pretensions, what we already believe going into the classroom, is what determines our conclusions. So that is where, as believers today, we must gently, 1 Peter 3 says, and with respect and love, challenge the pretensions that stand against, if you finish the verse, the knowledge of Christ. I think we can show gently and with respect that if you do not have God as your presupposition, your thinking will end in nonsense. I think I can show that conclusively to an individual who's willing to talk openly about that, and I think that's what this verse instructs us to do. And it ends by saying, "And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." I was talking to Pastor Chris, and he said most of your experience with apologetics is over science. Did God create the world, or is it here by accident? So I think we can show that it's more reasonable to believe, for example, that God created the universe. What other options do we have? Well, the universe either has always been here, it's eternal, but that's philosophically impossible because that would entail an infinite amount of causes and effects to get to this present moment. And I don't have time to go into that. If you want to talk about that later, I will. But that's an impossibility. You cannot pass through an infinite set of anything. In other words, let me put it this way to you. If the universe had been here forever, there would have been an infinite amount of seconds or days or years that we would have had to pass through to get to this day, and we would have never gotten to this day if you have to pass through an infinite amount of days to get here. That's just a simple philosophical reality. Before modern science ever existed, by the way, St. Anselm figured that out. And he had the Bible in the beginning, which shows that the universe had an absolute beginning in time. Of course, science caught up with that view and now posits the Big Bang as the beginning point of our entire universe, but even that doesn't settle the question, what caused the Big Bang, if indeed the Big Bang happened? So if the universe can't be eternal, what caused it? And literally, atheistic science has replaced God literally with nothing. The famous biologist from the University of Alabama, where I live, E.O. Wilson, who's world famous now and getting older and devoting his life to preserving animal life, fine, says that the best explanation for the universe is that it came from nothing, by nothing, and for no reason. That's the best explanation. Well, I think it shouldn't be too difficult to show the absurdity of that. What are we left with if the universe is not eternal, if the universe can't come from nothing, nothing comes, what are we left with? What about God? It's the best explanation, I assure you. It's the best explanation, better than multiverse by far. Well, what about the design of the universe? Do we have a designer? Well, even Richard Dawkins, the premier leading atheist of the world, has stipulated that the universe looks designed. He even says in his book, The Blind Watchmaker, that the job of science is to explain why things that really look designed really aren't. Well, if you're in a courtroom, a stipulation is something that both opposing attorneys agree on. So we certainly agree. How many of you think the universe actually looks very well designed? So do I. I mean, we're just the right distance from just the right size of just the right sun, and on and on and on and on and on we go. It's called the anthropic principle. Well, Richard Dawkins agrees that it all looks designed. Look at the information contained in DNA. It all looks designed. He has to explain why it's not. So if there's not a designer, what's his explanation? Read the book. Anybody here ever read The God Delusion? I read it twice, looking for the hammer to fall. He promises at the beginning of the book. You should read this book. He says, if you are a believer in God when you begin this book, my goal is at the end that you will become an atheist like me. I read the whole book just waiting with fear and trembling for the hammer to fall. What's this great explanation that's going to destroy my view in the obvious, my belief in the obvious, that if the universe looks designed, it probably is. It never came. I promise you this is true, read the book for yourself. His answer to why it's not designed, what he says in the book is, we cannot answer the appearance of design with a designer, because that raises the bigger problem of who designed the designer. What? I have 5 children. And by the way, since we've seen each other, I have a lot more grandchildren. Thankfully, no more children, but a lot more grandchildren. I'm working on number 11. Actually, I'm not working on it. My daughter is. But when all my kids were 5, 6, 7 years old, they would come to me and say, Daddy, if God made everything... Finish the question for me. Who made God? That's exactly the question Richard Dawkins asks in his book. It's the question of an 11-year-old. But the final thing, and the thing that I want to comment about to you today in the next few minutes, is that not only does Christianity in particular have the best answer for the universe itself and for the obvious design of the universe, in which case there must be a purpose for our existence, it has the best answer for the reality of right and wrong. It's the moral argument for the existence of God. And I think it's the most important one, because it affects our lives, the most, and because I think nobody comes to Christ, and this is hopefully an encouragement to you in your conversations with non-believers, nobody comes to Christ through intellect alone. Nobody comes to Christ because they weigh the evidence of the resurrection, which, by the way, we're going to talk about in the service tonight. I invite you to come and hear about that. How do we know the gospel is not a legend? Well, I can prove that it's not a legend. People come to Christ because they're sinners in need of a Savior. You agree with that? And the Holy Spirit convicts them of that sin. But sin means, in the Hebrew language, it's a pictorial word. It means missing the target. Well, if the universe is here by accident, caused by nothing, for no reason, there is no target. You see that? There is no reason. There is no purpose. C.S. Lewis says it this way in his brilliant book that I would invite you to read. It's called The Abolition of Man. Not in one of his more well-known books, but by far my favorite. Every civilization, every human civilization until our current modern postmodern, in the West especially, has believed that there was a certain way things ought to be. There was a prescriptive design, moral design for the universe. Every civilization. Now, they may not have agreed in all the details of that design, but everybody believed that there was one. For the Jews, they called it the law. Of course, Islam would refer to the Quran and Allah. For the ancient Chinese, and this is the word that C.S. Lewis picks to use, they called it the Tao, which means the way. It's the way things ought to be. And in our culture today, even though we deny that, we cannot escape the reality that there is a prescribed moral plan, just like there is a scientific physical plan to allow us to live on the planet. There is also a reason for us living on that planet. There is a Tao. There is a way. There is a prescription. And even if we deny it, we cannot escape it. In his most famous book, C.S. Lewis said, the key to understanding anything about our lives in the universe is first to understand that we cannot escape the reality that there is a higher law that we all ought to follow. And the second reality is we can't follow it. So from a biblical perspective, it's pretty obvious. We're sinners in need of a Savior. I have to capsule this and make it brief, but you could title this message, Who Says? When I go to of course, the United States is as secular, the fastest rising worldview in the United States is secular humanism. I would think that's probably the same for Canada. Though there is still a robust view of a religious view of God and the existence of God in both countries, that's the fastest rising. Secular humanism is the fastest rising view. Secular means of this world alone. So when I go to countries or go get an opportunity to speak to people, what I find is that, and I think you'd find this true in Canada, the two presuppositions that we talked about earlier that they hold the most dear are, one, they value, before they ever enter into any observation, discussion, debate, their first value is the value of human rights. Isn't that what all the controversy is about? Human rights. And the second thing they value the most, so they believe on the one hand in universal human rights, on the other hand they believe in personal morality. You agree with that? So on the one hand, we've embraced as a secular humanist society that human rights, humans have rights, they have dignity. Read the humanist manifesto. Humans have rights, they have dignity, And on the other hand, we believe in personal morality. Well, you can't have that both ways. I hope you understand those two presuppositions are diametrically opposed to one another. If morality is personal, then human rights cannot be universal. Does that make sense to you? It's a great conversation starter, by the way. I've had some great conversations by that. Let me give you a couple of examples to help you understand what I mean. After World War II, 23, I think it was, or maybe 24, Nazi war criminals were tried in Nuremberg, Germany, for their war crimes. You're sneaking up on me. Do you need to turn something up or down? Yeah, I'm bumping, aren't I? Okay, thank you. I told you I was technologically challenged. And so, how would you have defended 24 Nazi war criminals whose crimes were so horrific that as they showed the videos during the trial, strong men would weep and some would even have to get up and leave? How would you defend those men? Well, the defending attorney defended them on the basis of cultural morality. They broke, you have no right to try these men because they broke no laws. And they didn't, technically. Everything that they did was within their rights and responsibilities under the laws of the National Socialist Party in Germany from 1940 to 1945. Well, Robert Jackson, who was a United States Supreme Court justice, was the head of the prosecution. How are you going to prosecute these 24 Nazi war criminals? What's the basis of your prosecution? Higher law. Higher law. The Tao, if you will. The law that every culture prior to our current one has embraced. And you might make the argument, yes, but they all came out with different ideas, not so different as you might think, because the scriptures tell us that God has written his law in the heart of every person. Romans 1 says that everyone knows there's a God. They can tell by creation that God exists and that he has a divine nature by our conscience, but because we don't want to retain God in our thinking, our minds and thinking becomes, I like one version, says nonsense. That's what we want to show. So Robert Jackson made the case at Nuremberg that there is a higher law. They used to call it the natural law. We can't call it that anymore because naturalism means something different. But what he means by that, there is a right and wrong that exists whether we like it or not, whether we vote for it or not. It's simply true. It's the biblical prescription. And it's a law, by the way, by which we'll be judged in the end. Let me give you a very simple example of that. When Martin Luther King was in the, close to where I live, in the Birmingham jail during the civil rights era, he wrote a brilliant article called Letters from a Birmingham Jail, and here's what he said. He said, the only way I can judge or know if a human law, at that time the law of segregation, the only way I can know whether a human law is unjust is to measure it by a higher law that never changes. And that's exactly the position we are in our culture today. We have lost in our culture because we have eliminated our reference point to God. Look, what happened in the Garden of Eden? Satan comes to Eve and says, has God said that you can't eat of every tree in this beautiful garden? And he said, no, we can eat them all except one, the tree of the what? Knowledge of good and evil. This, look, folks, that's why this argument is so important, because it's the heart of the issue. It's the fall of man. It's why we are where we are in our current culture. What's the offer here? The offer is, if you will take into your own hands, if you will grab this responsibility of deciding for yourselves what is right and what is wrong, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will be like God. And so what happened? That's exactly, Eve saw, you don't just believe intellectually, she saw that the tree was good, and it was desire to make one wise. And after all, if I take this authority, I'll be like God. And so she took and ate and gave to Adam. And he ate of the tree. Literal, I suppose. I'm not going to die on that hill, but I'm glad for it to be literally true. But the act itself was to try to take from God the moral responsibility of determining right from wrong. And the fall of man and the situation that we're in are a direct result of that. Now, in Christianity, I want to say this, and I'll probably have to wrap up with that. I may have to finish this tonight. I'll finish with this and one example. How about that? As soon as Adam ate of the fruit, he became separated in his spirit from God. And he lost, hear me this very carefully, he lost the prescription, the reason, if you will, for his own existence. Jesus says that the tau, if you will, the target, the purpose, is love. God is love. 1 John 4:16, I could go on and on. We know, and John says, and rely on the love that God has for us. You're here. The purpose of our lives is to love God with all of our hearts, souls, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's where we find our identity. That's where we find our meaning. That's where we find our morality. That's where we find our value, in relationship to God and in relationship to others. Adam lost both. He only had one neighbor, right? Happened to be his wife. And so God came to Abraham and said, Abraham, what happened? What have you done? And so Abraham takes the two purposes of his life, to love God and to love his wife, and throws them both under the bus. What have you done, Adam? Well, this woman that you gave me the apple, and yeah, I had a little part in it, but I was third in line. It's your fault for giving me the woman. It's her fault for giving me the apple. If it was an apple, we don't know that. What's he done? He has untethered himself. If you have, and I'll close with this illustration here. We're really running out of time. Have you ever been driving in Toronto? In Montreal, and come to a red light with a lot of traffic involved, and you stop at the red light, and you look to your left, and the car seems to be moving ever so slightly, either backing up or moving forward, and you can't tell if it's you or him moving. You ever had that experience? Come on, you can raise your hand. What do you do immediately when that happens? You push the brake harder, right? And you look over there, and one of you's moving, and you just can't tell which one is moving. It's kind of a vertigo, kind of a free-floating, terrible feeling, isn't it? So what do you do then? You try to find some fixed object, a building or a tree, to look at, and if the tree's not moving and you're not moving, it must be him. What if the building is moving too? My dear friends, that's where our culture is today. Psalm 11:5 says, if the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? How can we share the gospel of Christ in a culture that doesn't believe in sin or any absolute truth? This I'll close with. At the end of World War, at the beginning really of World War II, when the Nazis were overrunning Eastern Europe, this is from a testimony of a survivor. The SS were sent to some of the Eastern European countries to begin the process of purifying them from the inferior races. And so in one particular area, a group of Hasidic Jews were rounded up, forced to dig their own graves, and then machine gunned down into their own graves and buried. And one old man, old Hasidic Jew, looked at his tormentor, his Nazi guard, and said to him, "God is watching what you do." At which point, he was machine gunned, pushed into the ditch, and buried. David Berlinski, not a believer, considers himself an agnostic, one of the most brilliant thinkers on the planet today, made this comment. What is a secular society? Well, the one thing that Hitler and Stalin and Mao Zedong and Pol Pot and all of their henchmen and hitmen, the one thing that they agreed upon, though they disagreed upon many things, and the one thing that our secular culture agrees upon, because that is the definition of a secular society: God is not watching. If the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? That's not a rhetorical question. We must rebuild the foundations, the presuppositions, that there is a moral design to this universe. There is such a thing as right and wrong. And even when people deny God, they cannot escape that. They still want to be justified in what they do. Father, thank you for this time. I wish I'd done a better job. And I pray this will help in our understanding of where we are in our culture, where we've lost our way, lost our place, as many of our children have. Only in you will we find our purpose, our meaning, our value. And so we pray that you would turn our hearts and our minds to you, that we would learn, Lord, that we would learn how to have these discussions with those who have no belief, because as discouraging as this is, it could be the greatest opportunity in a long time for the gospel to be spread. So we pray you'd make it so, Lord. Help these people who have no foundation, who have no moral prescription to their lives, to realize their lostness. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, please may you stand as we do the benediction today. I want to thank the team again very much for being with us. And Daniel, thank you so much for being with us. As People's Church, please make sure that you do your best to thank them, encourage them before they go today or before you go today. But for now, may God, your foundation, be with you as you go out this week. May the Holy Spirit be the one transforming your mind and your heart as you interact with others and as you think on these issues. God bless you all. You are dismissed. Thank you.